Thank you for that. I want to invite our children to be dismissed to children's worship at this time. What a good reminder, grace that is greater than all our sin, because we're going to talk about sin this morning and give consideration to what God's Word says to us about it in Genesis chapter 4. You can be turning there if you would. What a good reminder that grace is indeed greater than all of our sin. Sin is great. The stain of sin is great, and its effects on all of us is great. But thank God, the grace of God is infinitely greater, and so we thank Him for that this morning. Genesis chapter 4 is where I want us to turn this morning as we consider the next chapter in our series, In the Beginning. And actually, I don't want to read the whole chapter. We will not go beyond verse 16 this morning, but verses 1 through 16 are certainly enough for us to consider. This past Wednesday evening, now I guess I was writing my introduction on Thursday, and I was thinking about the news Wednesday evening. And sometimes I like to turn on the news before I go to bed, and I did that on Wednesday evening. And one of the things that you hear about, of course, we heard about all the snow, and we heard about the coming snowstorm that was happening on Friday. And there were all kinds of other things that were mentioned. And, of course, there were also reports of violence that took place. I was watching the Louisville news. And it seemed to me, though I'm used to hearing about violence, you kind of expect that on the news each evening. This was a particularly violent evening on the streets of Louisville. Let me give you a quick rundown of some of the things that happened. 8:15 p.m., a man was found shot dead in his car. A few minutes after that, just a couple of miles away, there was another woman who was shot and killed. At 10 o'clock, a little while after that, there was a man and a woman who were shot near the airport in critical condition. I don't know if they lived or not. And then at 10:45, there was a man found murdered in his apartment. At least three murders, maybe more, that particular evening. Now, even for a city like Louisville, I mean, that's excessively violent. A whole lot of things going on there. Separate locations, acts of violence taking place all around. And the reason I mention this is as a gentle reminder to us that we are living in a post-Genesis 3 world. We're living in a world that is fallen and that is suffering the effects of sin. Because we could spell out all the different acts of violence that took place on a particular Wednesday evening in Louisville, but what it boils down to is sin took place in the hearts of men in downtown Louisville on Wednesday evening, and that's no different than what takes place in our hearts here in Wheatley or Owen County or wherever we come here from. Maybe we didn't act it out in murder, but sin took place in our hearts. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world. Now here's the sad part. Nothing has gotten better since Genesis 3. It has only gotten worse. It has only gotten worse since then. The effects of sin are felt everywhere around us. We can look at how death, whether through war or disease or natural disaster, it has wiped out civilizations in the history of this world. We can look at the effects of human arrogance that have caused individuals and whole empires to enslave men and women because of their race or their ethnicity or something else. We can look at the murder rate of unborn children in this country and around the world, and it's astronomical. We can consider the drug problem around us that is out of control, or shootings, or other act of violence that we see in the news any given day, and we realize we live in a sinful world. And here's my hope. My hope is that when we see this and when we reflect on it, we don't just throw up our hands and say, but what can be done? And we just become numb to sin all around us in its various expressions. When we consider all of the sin in our own hearts, and then the expressions of sin around us, I hope that it will cause us to resonate with the Apostle John. At the very end of the book of Revelation, his words are, "Come, Lord Jesus." That is the answer to the world's sin problem. As humans, we can't end it. We can't end poverty. We can't end war. We can't end violence or any other thing like this. They're part of us. They're part of living in a fallen world. And we will certainly teach. We will certainly struggle against these acts of sin and the sin in our own hearts. But only Christ's return will end the effects of sin around us. Only his return can do that. Perhaps at times we're tempted to look at Genesis chapter 3 and what happened in Genesis chapter 3 with the first sin in humanity, the first rebellion, we should say, against God, where Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and they ate it. And perhaps we're tempted at times to say, you know, that was just one little sin. Really, not a big deal in the big scheme of things. They didn't hurt anybody but themselves. It's just one little sin. But here's the problem. We're going to notice here in chapter 4 that one little sin, if we can use that word, opened the floodgate of sin in humanity, and it spilled over right into the next generation. And we're going to see that very clearly here in chapter 4. It didn't take long to get from the first sin in the garden to the first murder outside the garden. And sin is often that way. Have you ever noticed that? Sin is often that way. It's a slippery slope that we live in, that we live on, I should say, that slope. I was reminded of that yesterday as I did something I probably shouldn't have done. I went out sledding with the kids and some other folks, and you know, you get on that hill with the sled, and at first you're thinking, well, really, it's not that much snow. And we're not going that fast, but man, that hill got steeper all of a sudden, and we got to going pretty fast. And next thing I knew, Isabella and I were thrown off the sled, and the sled was somewhere behind us, and I was down in a little hole that I didn't even see. Sin is like that. It's a slippery slope. It doesn't seem bad at first. We think we can control it. We can handle it. It's not a big deal. But boy, then it gets to going. And what can you do? What can you do at that point? You've got to bail off or suffer the consequences. Chapter 4 here in Genesis is the story of Cain and Abel. And really, I would like to suggest that maybe it's not even about Abel at all. It's really a story of Cain. It's a story about what sin has done in the life of Cain. Adam and Eve had many other children. We'll see that in chapter 5. But these are the first two. And they're born after the fall. And they suffer the full effects of sin because they were born after the fall. Listen as I read the first 16 verses of Genesis chapter 4. Follow along with me as I read. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" Verse 8, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Father, what a reminder of the effects of sin in our lives. And I pray that you would help us rightly understand it and apply it here this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I don't need to tell you, but the struggle of sin is a very real one in our lives, is it not? Anybody here not struggle with sin? We all do. We all struggle with the effects of sin in our life. And once you give in to sin, it will devour you. It will only end in eternal death. And so here in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, I want us to see four truths about sin's slippery slope. So notice first with me, a sinful heart can't worship. And I want to camp out here just a little bit because this is critically important. A sinful heart cannot worship. Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. Abel was the secondborn. Now listen, presumably, for all we know, they were raised exactly the same way. They were fed the same food. They were disciplined the same way. They were given the same instruction about God. They were raised the same way. So you have two children. They ended up taking two different professions. Two children, two different occupations. One big problem. One big problem, murder. Murder took place in that family. And so here in these first few verses of chapter 4, here's what we can say. Here's what we can say for sure. The first thing I want you to notice, though, Cain's occupation was not the problem. Abel was a shepherd. Abel was a shepherd, and this was new but not unexpected. I mean, there were animals around. It's not surprising that he took upon himself the role of shepherding these sheep so that they could be used for food. Cain, though, he was a farmer. There's nothing new there. That's what his father was. That's what Adam did. That's what God commanded him to do. Abel's a shepherd. Cain is a farmer. And believe it or not, some have said, you know, the problem in the garden, the problem that God did not accept the worship of one over the other was because God approved of the vocation of shepherd, but not farmer. No offense to you farmers, let me clarify. God has no problem with farmers. God commanded Adam to be a farmer, to work the ground, to take care of it, to keep it, right? It's a kind of a ludicrous statement to think about that some would have this understanding of the problem here with God and his problem with the worship of the two. But God gives different abilities. He gives different inclinations. He gives different desires, different vocations, and there's nothing wrong with either profession. Cain and Abel's professions are fine. Cain's was the same as his father. Abel's was working the animals, taking care of the animals that God had provided to them. And listen, the same can be said for us. We don't simply shepherd sheep or farm the ground. We have various different occupations that take place here. And there's nothing wrong with any of those occupations as long as we can do them to the glory of God. Now, I mean, there are some occupations out there that do not bring God glory, right? And I probably don't need to spell a lot of those out. But I can't be a hitman for the glory of God. I mean, we just can't do that. Anybody ever tried that? I hope you haven't. We can't be hitmen for the glory of God. Yet, we can be factory workers and farmers and lawyers and doctors and whatever else for the glory of God. We can do that and bring him honor and glory through that. So the same is true for us. That's why Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, whatever occupation you've been given, whatever God has blessed you with, do it for his glory. Do it to honor him. So listen, first, Cain's occupation was not the problem. That's not the problem that God had with Cain. But notice with me also that Cain's offering was not really the problem. Sometimes we look at that offering and we think, well, that's where the problem is. That's where God got upset. No, the offering was not really the problem. Cain and Abel have two different kinds of offerings here. Notice verse 2 and 3. It says Cain was a worker of the ground. So what did he do? He brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Well, that just makes good sense, doesn't it? What else was he going to bring? Abel, verse 2, he's a keeper of sheep. Then verse 4, so he brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. What doesn't make sense about this? Would we expect Abel to bring to God an offering of the ground when he had nothing to do with working the ground? Would we expect Cain to bring an offering of an animal, a blood sacrifice, when he had nothing to do with shepherding the animals? This sacrifice was not the problem. It's not the kind of offering anyway. It's not the kind of offering that is the problem. It's not as if we could say, well, God didn't prefer grain offerings as much as he liked blood offerings. No, God commanded both in the law later on. He did delight in both. Both are called for in the law. So if it's not the occupation that's the problem, if it's not really the offering that is the problem, Cain's worship is the crucial problem. You see, this is what it boils down to. Cain's worship is the crucial problem. The difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering boils down to this: a heart problem. There's a heart problem in Cain. There's a problem in the heart of the giver. Notice Abel's offering. It's a first fruits offering. It's given to God out of the first fruits, and then he trusts him for the rest. That's no different than our tithes. That's no different than what we gave in the offering plate or in Sunday school here today. When you give out of the first fruits, I think it pleases God more than when we give out of the leftovers. The same thing is happening here. Abel's offering is a first fruits offering, but notice Cain's offering is just some of the fruits of the ground. There don't seem to be any consideration for the first fruits here. Now, the lack of a first fruit offering out of Cain was symbolic of a heart problem that is going on here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says this about Cain and Abel. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. You see, Abel's offering was given in faith. It was a first fruit offering. It was given in faith, saying, God, if I give you the first, if I give you the best, you'll surely take care of me. His heart is centered on Christ at this point. He's giving him his worship at this point. But Abel's offering was offered in faith. Cain's was not. But notice also that Abel's offering was worship. Cain's was ritual. And there's a distinct difference between the two offerings that are given. One worship, one ritual, which revealed his heart, by the way. You ever ask yourself what the difference is? What's the difference between worship and ritual? Can we make such a distinction between the two? It's the heart behind it. Notice Matthew 15, verses 8 and following. It says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. In other words, what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 15 is, it is very possible that I go through religious motions, but not truly worship him. It's very possible that what I say and what I do are very different from what is taking place in my heart. And he said, in vain do they worship me. In vain, because it's not true worship at all. You see, God doesn't care about ritual. What he wants is our worship. We can fake the external expression. We can fake it. We can come and sit in pews any given Sunday or any given Wednesday and not have any joy in our hearts, not have any smiles on our face, and not have any authentic worship taking place in our lives. We can come fake the external and put on a show of fake worship. But true worship takes place when our heart is centered on Christ. We've truly been given over to him when we truly delight in coming and giving God back what he deserves above all else, our worship. He doesn't want our stuff more than he wants our worship. He wants our hearts. He wants every part of us. And so may I mention that, as I said a moment ago, our act of giving in our offering plates is an act of worship. When Cain and Abel were giving their offering to God, it was an act of worship. When we give our service to God, when we give our offerings to God, it's an act of worship. Don't ever make it a ritual. Don't ever make it a duty. Don't ever make it an obligation. Make it an act of worship in your life. And it'll change the way you give, and it'll change the way you even look at how you give. So let me ask this morning, what is your heart saying about the authenticity of your worship? As I said a moment ago, a sinful heart cannot worship. If sin is building up in our lives, we cannot worship. And so if you're here this morning, you're not really worshiping, let me say very clearly, sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. It's what was true in the life of Cain, and it's true in our lives as well. When we can't worship, sin is the problem. All right? Notice with me, secondly, this morning, unrepentant sin begets more sin. Sin is contagious, and incredibly so. It's contagious. One sin builds into more sin. Sin in one person spreads to another person. Sin in the church begins to spread to the entire church until it becomes one big contagious affair, and everybody's affected. Here in chapter 4, Cain's sinful heart leads to inauthentic worship, and his inauthentic worship gives birth to more and more sin in his life. Because he wasn't worshiping God, he was worshiping something else. Don't ever think you're not worshiping. We're either worshiping God or we're worshiping something else, and that's the problem. Cain was worshiping himself. He was worshiping something other than God at this point. And so notice what happens in verses 8 and following. After verse 7, where God challenges him, and we'll get to that challenge later, the challenge of verse 7. But after God speaks to him, the anger persists in the heart of Cain. The jealousy persists in the heart of Cain. God is accepting my brother's worship, but not mine. And so he went out to the field, and he had a delightful little conversation with his younger brother Abel, and then he killed him. Can I say to you this morning, Cain's problem wasn't really with Abel. Do you ever think about that? Cain's problem was with God, and he took it out on his brother Abel. Do we ever do that? My problem is with God. My heart is not right. My heart is filled with sin, and so I take it out on you. We do that. That's what Cain did. His problem is with God, and he takes it out on Abel, and he kills him. His anger has now become murder. One sin has given birth to more sin, and it can be true in our lives as well. Let me show you two things here about unrepentant sin. There's no such thing as an innocent little sin. There's no such thing as an innocent little sin. Some of us may be, or some people, I should say, may be inclined to think, listen, my anger is no big deal because I haven't murdered. And I would say, yes, you have. Some might be inclined to say, my lust is no big deal because I haven't committed adultery. And my reply is, yes, you have. Or maybe some would be inclined to say, my dispassionate worship is no big deal because I haven't committed idolatry. And my response is, yes, you have. Listen, these so-called worst sins are happening in our heart already when we give in to these so-called lesser sins. That's what's happening. We just build into deeper and deeper sin until it becomes materialized in our life. Now, here's the real danger. There's no such thing as an innocent little sin, but here's the real danger. Sin left unchecked will ultimately devour us. It will ultimately devour you. God told Cain in verse 5, look at verse 5 again. He said, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Unrepentant sin always gives birth to more sin in our lives. And it's not some innocent little sin. It wants to devour us. It wants to take over our lives. It wants to make us slaves to it. That's what sin does. It will go deeper and deeper until it devours us. It's kind of like quicksand. You think, man, I can't get stuck in this. And it's just sand, right? But then it begins to take us under. And it begins to become more and more active in our lives. And it just eventually takes us under. Sin is like that in our lives. Listen, there's no hope for an unrepentant heart. Unrepentant sin leads to more sin in our lives. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough things to outweigh the bad and the sin in our lives. So don't let sin linger in your life. We can't let sin linger in our lives, or all it will do is beget more sin and more sin and more sin. Notice with me, thirdly, this morning, sin will move us further from God's presence. Sin will move us further from God's presence. Cain's story, when we consider all that has happened to him, it's a sad story. It really is. And you know what's so sad about it? Because we never get any inclination that he turned back to God. We never get any inclination that he repented of his sin. It's a sad story. He fell deep into sin, and it ruined his life. One of the worst parts is he shows no remorse. He shows no remorse, no repentance for his sin. What he shows is self-pity. Self-pity. God, this is more than I can bear. This is more than I can take. How can you punish me this way? Self-pity over the consequences. And perhaps the saddest verse in the entire passage, maybe I should say the saddest, alongside the fact that Abel was murdered in the passage, the saddest verse would be verse 16. Look at verse 16 again. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. I'll just stop there. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. He's cursed with exile, verse 11 and following. He's no longer allowed to be a farmer. He's no longer allowed to do what he was good at, what he enjoyed. Can't do that anymore. And now he's sent further away from Eden, further away from God's perfection, further away from the rest of his family. And he's made a fugitive and a wanderer in the land of Nod. A fugitive and a wanderer over something that could have been avoided. But his heart gave in to anger, and then it gave in to murder. And now, as verse 16 says, he went away from the presence of the Lord. And as he's there, Cain fears for his life. You ever wonder why he's fearing for his life? I mean, seriously, you read chapter 4 and you're like, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. Abel's dead. There are only two other people. Why is he fearing for his life? Well, that's not the case. That's not what's happening here. You see, Cain and Abel are adults at this point. And Adam and Eve, as chapter 5 will tell us, have had many more sons and daughters up to this point. I mean, Adam lived to be over 900 years old. Now, we do know that Abel was killed before his brother Seth was born. And we know that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. So somewhere between 0 and 130 years old, that leaves a lot of time for children to be born. That leaves a lot of time for descendants and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on to take place. Hey, there's a good population. There's a good population in the world at this point. And so Cain's fear is very real. If he had gone off to Nod to some other place with other people unrelated to his family, why would they care that he killed Abel? He's concerned about relatives. He's concerned about brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews and grandchildren. If they find me, now that my sin has been exposed, they will kill me. He's afraid, so God puts a mark on him. Why does he do that? I mean, God calls for an eye for an eye in the Old Testament, does he not? Hey, you kill somebody, you need to be killed. Why does he do that? I don't know. Except that God is merciful, but he doesn't kill Cain. He puts a mark on him so nobody will kill him. And I can't begin to tell you what that mark is. I don't believe it was the color of his skin, as some have said. I don't know what that mark was, but it was something that when people saw it, they knew. They knew what was going on here. And so Cain was forced from the presence of God, and he said, it's more than I can bear. And I promise you, it'll be more than we can bear. Listen, sin will ultimately take you where you don't want to go, because it will ultimately take you from the presence of God. That's what sin does. It drives us further and further from God. And so let me show you two truths here about moving away from God's presence. The first is this: moving away from God's presence is to be feared. Cain knew it all too well. He knew that to be moved from God's presence was a curse. It wasn't just an inconvenience, it was a curse, and he knew it and he feared it. Why? Because it exposed his sin. The fact that Cain was removed from God's presence, sent to another land, it exposed his sin. It exposed that he had done something wrong, very sinful, because he was made a fugitive and a wanderer. And so everybody would know, Cain would know, and everybody else would know when they saw him, that something is fractured in the relationship between God and Cain. Something has happened. Sin has happened. And when they begin to ask one day, where's Uncle Abel? The story's going to come out. And he feared being removed from the presence of the Lord. Here's the point, though. Here's the point I want to get at. If you're not living in the presence of God, it will show. And it is something to be feared, because a life outside of the presence of God is a life without hope. We have friends, we have relatives. There may be someone here today living outside of the presence of God, outside of a relationship with God. That is a life without hope. Unless we repent, unless we turn to Him. Moving away from God's presence is to be feared. But then secondly, moving away from God's presence is moving away from blessing. Cain's exile was a curse. It was away from the presence of the Lord, further from Eden than he had been before. And that symbolically, it means further away from God's blessing, further away from God's protection, further away from everything that God had done for him up to this point. And listen, sin will do the same thing in our lives. It will take us further from God. And it will take us further from His blessing. Let me show you this from Isaiah chapter 59 in verse 2. Isaiah writes, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Iniquities is just a fancy word for sin. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Now imagine a life where God does not hear you. Imagine a life where God does not listen to your prayers. That's a hopeless life. That's a life outside of God's blessing. You see, what sin does is it puts a great wall up between us and God. And it's not that He cannot, it's just that He does not hear us. He does not respond to us in the same way. We're living outside of His blessing when we live outside of true worship and outside of His presence. So what if we were humble enough today? What if we were bold enough to admit today that my sin is moving me away from God? What's to be done about it? What could I possibly do? Let me point us back to verse 7. Point us back to verse 7 and say, fourthly, a Godward life must rule over sin. That's our hope. A Godward life must rule over sin. Cain is angry with God in this passage. He's angry with the Lord, but he has no reason to be angry. God says, "You have no reason to have a fallen face, Cain." Why does he say that? Verse 7, he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" It is a rhetorical question. Of course you will. If you do well, will you not be accepted? What God says is, if you'll live in obedience, you'll have an uplifted face. You'll have a right heart before me. If you do well. But notice the rest of verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. How will Cain ultimately respond to the exposure of his sin? Well, we know how he responded, don't we? We know how Cain responded to the exposure of his sin, but I have a better question. The better question is this: how will you and I respond to the exposure of our sin? Knowing that God sees all, He knows even the inclinations of our heart before we act it out, how will we respond to the exposure of our sin? And I want us to see quickly here three imperatives that will help us rule over sin. The first way to rule over sin is this: be near to God through worship. It's where Cain went wrong at the beginning. It's where he completely messed up. Be near to God through worship. Have you ever asked yourself that question, how's my heart toward God? God does not care that I attend worship. God cares that my heart is actively involved in worship. That's what he wants. That's what he invites us to do. And so if we're not worshiping, we're not being sensitive to his work in our lives. If we're not worshiping, what it's saying is sin already has a hold on me. It already has a foothold. And listen, if I don't get loose from that foothold of sin in my life, it's going to devour me. It's crouching at the door and it wants to devour us. One obvious sign that a heart is right with God is that our heart worships God passionately. Not attends worship, not goes through ritual, but worships God passionately with the heart, not with the lips. Or not just with the lips, I should say. So the first way to rule over sin is be near to God through worship. Second way to rule over sin, be quick to flee from sin. If you're like me, you've probably heard all of your life, listen, what you need to do when you're confronted with sin, when temptation is there, you need to fight that temptation. You need to fight off sin. And I want to say, that's not exactly right. Here's what I want to suggest from God's word. What I want to suggest is not that we try to fight our sin, because you and I aren't strong enough. Let me just say that up front. You and I aren't strong enough. What I suggest is this. Flee from your sin. And not just that, be quick. The Bible says to be quick to flee from temptation. Notice Romans 13, verse 14. It tells us to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Romans 13 does not say, fight your sin, confront it, take it down. It doesn't say that at all. It says, give no provision for it. Don't even let it near you. Don't let it get close. You know, when I was a young kid, we used to go out to Colorado about every other year, and we used to camp beside a river. I would call it a creek, but it moved way too fast for that. It was a river, okay? And we would fish out of this river. And I was young, all right, I was kind of stupid, but I was young, and I used to walk beside that river as my parents were fishing, my grandparents were fishing there. And my mom warned me so many times, Tim, if you don't move away from that river, you're going to fall in. She said, look how fast it's moving. Look at all the rocks in there. It's dangerous. Now, me, I was young, but I was old enough to say that's crazy. I'm too smart to fall into a river. I'm too agile. I'm not going to trip and fall. I'm just not that dumb, Mom. Well, you know where this story's going. You know where it's going. It didn't take me very long until I fell into the river. And I'm just thankful that my grandfather was there with a fishing pole in his hand, and as I fell in and it's up to my chest, he grabs my hand before the river took me down. Don't flirt with it. Don't try to fight it and think you're smart enough or strong enough. Just flee it. If I'd stood back from the river, I wouldn't fall into it. Listen, if we stand back from sin, if we flee sin, that's not cowardice, that's wisdom. If we flee sin, we will not fall into it. Don't try to fight it, just flee it. If you're going to rule over sin, we must flee sin. The third way, the third imperative for ruling over sin is this. Third way to rule over sin is be ready to repent of sin. Now, I said flee sin. It's important that we do flee sin, but listen, no matter how hard we try, no matter how far we try to run from sin, we're going to fall into it, aren't we? We're going to fall into it eventually. We all do. We all have that thing or those things in our lives, and we fall into it from time to time. We will sin. That is a given. Here, what's not a given is how we respond to the sin that we commit. That's not a given. A Godward heart is a repenting heart. And when we repent, here's what we're saying. I believe the gospel. When we don't repent, it's saying, I don't believe God can forgive me, or I don't want God's forgiveness. When I turn from my sin and ask for forgiveness, I'm saying, I believe the gospel. I believe when Jesus died on that cross, he died for my sin. And he covered it. He paid the perfect penalty for my sin. When I repent of my sin, I'm saying I believe the gospel. Listen to Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Do you want to rule over sin this morning? Do you really want to rule over sin? Do you know how to rule over sin? Be a quick repenter. Be ready to repent of your sin. And you know what you'll find at the other end of that repentance? The mercy of God. That's what Proverbs told us. He who confesses and forsakes them, his sin, right, will obtain mercy. And if you don't believe it, try it. At the other end of repentance is God's mercy. Now, I want to say today is an interesting passage as we consider the relationship, not between Cain and Abel, but between Cain and God. And reflect what that looks like in our own lives. What is my relationship between God? If God were inclined to do so, and he came to me this morning, would he say, look, there were a lot of people giving some authentic worship out there today, Tim, but yours, I didn't feel it. It wasn't real. I didn't approve of it. How would I respond? What is my response to my sin being exposed? Here we have two children, Cain and Abel, raised the same way, fed the same things, taught the same things, and yet they turned out so different. How is that? Let me give us a few final thoughts, three final thoughts this morning as we close. The first is this: don't hear this message and raise your kids to be moralists. The tendency for us in the church today is to think, if I teach my children to obey all the laws and to go to church and to perform all the right rituals and do all of these things, then they'll be fine. And what I would say is that'll send a person straight to hell. Moralism sends people to hell. Teaching people right and wrong is not enough. And listen, don't teach it to your kids. Don't believe it in your own heart. Don't believe it in your own heart. God has called us to something more than that. He has called us to worship. God doesn't care how right or how wrong we are if our worship is not authentic, if our heart is not truly centered on him. So don't raise your kids to be moralists. The second thought here, understand that sin is not to be flirted with. Would anybody flirt with a cobra if I brought it right up here to the front? No, why? Because you know it can kill you. Would anybody without gloves just play with a bottle of acid, kind of throw it up in the air and goof around with it? No, because you know it's dangerous, it can kill you. Listen, don't flirt with sin. It's dangerous. And it's not that it can kill you, it will kill you. It will kill us if we flirt with it. It's just as dangerous. Final thought here. The best battle plan for avoiding sin is worship. Turning our minds and our hearts to God in worship is the best battle plan for overcoming sin. If we fill our life with worship, it leaves less room for other things. If I fill my heart with worship and my mind is consumed with thoughts of God in my worship of him, my mind cannot be consumed with thoughts from the internet or images from the internet. I mean, that's just common sense. The best battle plan for avoiding sin is worship. And it may be today that some of us need to put these battle plans into practice, put some of these actions into practice. It may be today that someone needs to put that into practice for the first time today. And you would say that you need to turn from your sin maybe for the first time ever today. Put your trust completely in Jesus Christ. We can't worship. We can't flee sin. We can't rule over sin without Christ in us. There is no hope outside of that. Turn your heart over to Christ today, and then you can set your heart on right worship. Remember this morning, sin is a slippery slope. Our challenge is to flee it and flee to God. Let's pray. Father, we're challenged and perhaps even weighted down with this thought of sin this morning, realizing that there's not a one of us who doesn't struggle with sin, who doesn't deal with it to some extent in our lives. Some of us struggle more than others, but we all struggle. And Father, I pray that we would look at this passage. And if we take nothing else away from it, we would see the need for authentic worship and see how it supplants the temptations for sin in our lives. Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning who has never trusted you, never truly trusted you, never fully surrendered their life to you in worship, that they would do so today. That they would allow your Spirit to dwell in them. Allow your Spirit to guide them. Father, for so many of us, we might be tempted to look at your word here and say, I've never murdered. I've never fallen into sin. I've never fallen into sin that deep. Father, may we never believe the lie. In our hearts, we were once rebellious toward you, deserving of your wrath. But Christ, except for what you've done for us in Christ, we have nowhere to stand before you. Father, help us to continue to rule over sin in our lives. Show us how to do that. Help us to flee sin and fill our hearts with worship so that we will not be filled with anything lesser. Father, we commit this time to you and pray that you would have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.